Turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. I must commend Buster for just absolutely nailing it this morning. But yes, we're indeed going to be talking about the rich young ruler. But not only did he get the right topic and right story, he got the right gospel. And so Matthew and Mark and Luke all give us the account of the rich young ruler. But when he read from Luke 10, I said, well, we're just in sync this morning. So we're going to be studying here from Luke 10, Mark 10, Mark 10, as we consider the rich young ruler. Let me put this in something of a modern day context, and you probably can't see that, but that's Jesus and what he really looks like, standing next to this wealthy guy in 2019, well-dressed, cleanly shaven, with his kids and his wife, and this nice new car, big old mansion or whatever that thing is supposed to be up there. Jesus is trying to tell him, come with me. It's a troubling encounter. It's troubling for Jesus' disciples, who after this young man leave, says, well, who can be saved? It's troubling for the young ruler, who comes to Jesus and thinks he's ready, believes himself to be committed, but he finds out he isn't quite as committed as he thought. It's troubling to me and you as disciples today. Every time I read this, I'll admit, I feel a little bit guilty, and I think, okay, I see my flaw. I see I'm not doing enough. I'm not giving up enough for the Lord. You know, it's quite easy to miss the truth, isn't it, when it's delivered to us in moderation, when it tickles the ears, and in our minds we say, yeah, preacher's probably got a point. He's saying some things I probably ought to be doing, but we can push it to the back of our mind. But it is impossible to miss the truth when it is delivered unvarnished and undiluted. And that's why Jesus' teachings were so radical, and I believe that's in part why Jesus' teachings were so effective. Because with Jesus, there was no beating around the bush. You didn't walk away thinking, okay, I think I'm going to start trying to do a little better in this particular area of my life. He didn't hint at his expectations. He came out and told you what he expected. The reality is, when we place what we should be doing in contrast to what we are doing, the expectation is, often as Jesus shows us, radical. So let's read from Mark chapter 10, starting in verse 17, the encounter between Jesus and this rich young man. As he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, why do you call me good? No one's good except God alone. You know the commandments, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother. And he said, teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up. Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, one thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess. Give it to the poor. You'll have treasures in heaven. Come follow me. But at these words, he was saddened and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. Jesus has been teaching in the Jordan area. While he was there, he's met with a limited amount of success. Mothers were bringing their children, their babies to him, asking him to put his hands on them, to touch them, to bless them, to pray for them. Very earnest, very sincere, very beautiful picture described there as he's preaching in this region. But he's also met with the hard-heartedness that he frequently is met with in the Pharisees, who came up to test him, who sought to deceive him into saying something that they could then twist to change the popularity and the perception of the people about Jesus. And as he's preparing to leave this area, Mark tells us that this young man runs up to him and kneels down before him. Now, we aren't told all of this in Mark's gospel, but when you take the parallel accounts of Matthew and Luke, we can get a composite picture of this man, who he is, what he's like. He's a young man. Scholars think he was anywhere from 24 to 40 years old. He could have been younger than Jesus, but he may very well have been a little older. But he's young in the big scheme of things, as he was viewed back then. He's in a position of authority. Some believe maybe he was the keeper of the synagogue, the one who maintained the synagogue. He's called a ruler, meaning he had some sort of authority over the people. And he's wealthy. And he comes there in his fine robes, immaculately groomed, and he kneels in the dirt at the roadside of the edge of town with a burning question in his heart. By the way, the previous encounter Jesus had with rich, authoritative rulers was when the Pharisees came up, tempting him, testing him. And so, what a breath of fresh air to look at one who's cut from the same cloth, they're bowing in the dirt, recognizing Jesus as this great teacher, humbling himself. He is a picture of urgency. He's a picture of sincerity. And this is quite an unusual event. As he's there kneeling in the dirt, he shows Jesus an undue amount of respect by saying to him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, I almost half expect Jesus to turn around, especially in contrast to what he's been dealing with, and look at his disciples and say, "See, now this is what I'm talking about. This is how you show the proper respect." And that is a great question that he's asking. Especially when you consider this young man and his attitude and his question in light of the Pharisees and their attitude and their question. But I find Jesus' response to this young man surprising. He starts, as it seems to me, nitpicking what this young man says. In verse 18, Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." The first thing that comes to my mind when I read this is that Jesus, in some sense, seems to be denying his deity. He refuses to be called good, recognized by good by this young man who is probably just trying to show Jesus respect. He says, "Only God is good. Therefore, since only God is good, and I'm telling you don't call me good," Jesus seems in some sense to be denying his own deity here. For that matter, this isn't even Jesus trying to set a demonstration of humility before his disciples. Jesus isn't denying his own deity. That's not what this is about. Jesus isn't nitpicking. That isn't what this is about. What Jesus is trying to do is he's trying to correct a deeply flawed and dangerous theology that this young man possesses here. That's identified as he approaches Jesus and calls him what he does and asks him what he does. Can you see what it is? Consider the young ruler's statement again in the context of verse 17. "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" This young man, like many of his Jewish contemporaries, believe that personal goodness is the means and the basis for which one inherits eternal life. Folks, we've still got Christians today believing and practicing what this young man misbelieved, errantly believed. We call that works-based salvation. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Paul says, "By grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Now, that doesn't mean that we aren't to do good works. Keep reading the story. It makes it very clear that we are expected to be people who are doing good works. But what Jesus is trying to do is understand what Paul was saying to the Ephesians. The basis for salvation, the basis for inheriting eternal life, is not the result of doing good things. Only God is good. And son, you can't be good enough to keep God's commandments so that you may inherit eternal life. But you know what God's commanded. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal. Jesus recognizes that obedience, and this is very important because although some people get the other saved by grace, they don't get the necessity in which obedience is tied to grace. And so Jesus recognizes, you know the commandments, don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't bear false witness, don't defraud, honor your father and mother. What Jesus is about to do is to expose the incorrect theology that many of the Jews held to. They believed if a man kept the outward commandments, then they weren't guilty of violating the law. And so he asks the young guy, "Have you kept Moses' law?" And he spouts off five or six different commands that Moses gave. Now, it may seem to me and you that Jesus is just casually throwing out some of the arbitrary things that Moses commanded. But Jesus lists these intentionally. Stop and think about that list. The list of things that Jesus asked him, "Have you kept these particular laws?" What do they all have in common? They're manward. They were manward. You remember that the Ten Commandments, which were representative of some 600 laws given for us in the book of Leviticus, were broken down into two categories. Four of them related to man's relationship with God. Six of them related to man's relationship with his fellow man. And so the young man says in verse 20, "Teacher, I've kept all of these things from my youth up." Notice he has dropped the good. Lesson learned. "Teacher, I've kept all of these things. All the things that you've said, I have kept them." I want to bring in one of Matthew's comments on Jesus' conversation with this young man that I believe is relevant. Matthew says that this young man asked Jesus this question by saying, "All of these things I have kept, what am I still lacking?" Now, we look at this young guy and we give him a pretty hard time, don't we? Yeah, he ended up walking away from Jesus We know how this conversation comes to an end. But you've got to admire here in this young man sincerity. Would you be willing to ask Jesus that same question? Lord, what am I lacking? How many of us would want to know the answer to that? Jesus knows everything about you. He knows your weakness. He knows your secret sin. He knows the thoughts and intents of your heart. Jesus, tell me, what am I lacking? I know what He'd say to me. A lot. We want to criticize this young man for turning and walking away, but do appreciate his desire to please God. He came because there was a hole in his heart. He came because he knew the empty formality of the ritually keeping the commandments was just simply not what God wanted in full. And so he comes to Jesus with this burning question in his heart. He says, Jesus, I've kept the commandments. What is there that is empty inside of me? What is there that is lacking in my life? He didn't come for validation. He didn't come so Jesus would pat him on the back and say, this is what a disciple looks like. He came because although he had kept the law, he knew in his heart there was something missing. Something that kept him from closeness with God. And so he comes to our omniscient Lord and he says, what is it? Verse 21, looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him. I do like the King James rendition. Looking at him, Jesus loved him. I've always been a little bit partial to Mark's telling of this encounter, and it's because he includes this little detail in the conversation that Matthew and Luke both leave out. Mark was heavily influenced by the Apostle Peter. Peter would have been there as this conversation was taking place. Peter would have been there and he would have seen Jesus' expression become tender when this young man asked, what am I still lacking? Peter would have stood there looking in the Savior's eyes and have saw the love that he had for this young man. Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said, one thing you lack, go and sell all that you possess and give to the poor, and you'll have treasures in heaven, and come follow me. I can see Jesus. You're so close. You're almost there. There's just one thing that stands in your way. This young man came with an honest question. There were plenty of times when Jesus wouldn't stoop to answer questions that people came asking him. Where do you get the authority to do the things you're doing, Jesus? I'm not going to tell you. Jesus, will you show us a sign? Will you show us and prove yourself to be deity? I'm not going to show you a sign. This young man comes asking a question. What am I still lacking? So Jesus told him, you've got to let go of your stuff. Sell all that you possess. Give it to the poor and you'll have treasure in heaven. One thing was lacking, but that one thing was a big thing. The kingdom is not meant to be an extra benefit tagged onto a comfortable life. As Jesus is going to point out later in the text, as Buster read, we're not going to talk so much about this. But as Jesus is going to point out, it's hard for a rich man to go to heaven. Living in this country, every one of us, no matter how rich you are by this nation's standards, you are in the sense of biblical days and in the sense in which Jesus made this statement, we are all rich. And you can see why it's hard for a rich man to get to heaven. You can see why it's such a challenge, because so oftentimes we want to live for this world. And we want to attack Christianity and heaven and the kingdom and God's plan and God's greatness onto the end of a comfortable life. But folks, that's just not how it goes. The kingdom is all-consuming, or it is not a kingdom. At these words, he was saddened and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. Why is he grieving? He came to Jesus in sincerity. He came to Jesus having kept the law. He came to Jesus and he was 99.9% of the way there. He came to Jesus to figure out what was missing. And he found it. But it was too much for him to give up. So he left saddened and grieving. His naivety had been exposed. The young man came thinking he was almost there. All of these commands I've kept from my youth. I've been treating my fellow man just as God intended. But Jesus exposed that he'd not been keeping the law of God quite as well as he thought he had been. The first command that stood at the forefront of the ten, you shall have no other gods before me. He had rendered to his neighbor what was due him. But he had not rendered to God what was due him. This young man came to, believing himself to be a good man, a faithful man, a law-abiding man, but he leaves with the knowledge of who he truly is, an idolater. Twice a day, the Jews recite the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your might. This man leaves saddened and grieving because he can't say that in good conscience anymore until he relinquishes what stands between him and God. His soul has been bared and he knows that and has been exposed to him that God does not have his heart. His wealth held sway over his story. Let's personalize this. Here are some things we can take away. Love sometimes requires subtraction. Normally we think about God showing us His love by blessing us. The problem is we think of blessings almost solely in the sense of addition. God blesses me by adding wealth to my life. God blesses me by adding health to my life. God blesses me by adding years to my life. God blesses me by adding wisdom to my life. There was once a king who feared the Lord. It was a king who was very ardent in his service to God. When he took the throne, God's people were entrenched in idolatry. There were places, high places everywhere you looked. There were images of Baal and Asherah. The people were steeped in idolatry. The Passover feast had become a forgotten relic of the past. This king set forth to restore the worship of God. Worship of God in the temple, as David had commanded. The celebration of the Passover. He fixed it all. He tore down the idols. He pulled down the high places. He reestablished the Passover. He trusted in God. When an Assyrian horde stood at the doorstep, an Assyrian horde that had just taken Israel captive, he stood there and he had faith. And he said, let's believe. And God will take care of these Assyrians for us. And the Lord drove them away from Judah's doorstep. He turned the hearts of the people back toward God. His name was Hezekiah. He was one of the greatest kings that Judah ever had. God was going to bless Hezekiah by taking his life. Prophet Isaiah comes to him and says, set your house in order, man. You're going to die. Hezekiah turns his face to the wall and he prays, God, have you forgotten everything good that I've done for you? Have you forgotten how I have purged idolatry from the land? Have you forgotten how I have reestablished worship of you in the temple? And before Isaiah can get out the door, God sends a message and says, go back. I'm going to give Hezekiah 15 more years. Now that may sound strange to our ear. God was going to bless him by taking his life. If Hezekiah's reign would have ended at that moment, his reign would have been likened to one of the greatest reigns, that of David. God answered his prayer, gave him 15 more years to live. And in that time, Hezekiah became puffed up with pride. When the Babylonian emissaries, who had heard of his wealth, came to check on him, he displayed to them all the wealth of the temple and all the wealth of his palace. His pride angered God, who sent Isaiah to tell him, because of that, these Babylonians that you were bragging before are going to take you and your people captive one day. Those 15 years added to Hezekiah became a stain and a blot on what would have otherwise been an amazing reign. Look at the rich young ruler. Jesus loved him. And he said, son, we need to subtract some things from your life. You got to get rid of everything that you have. This kid was almost there. He was respectful, good teacher. He came and bowed down before Jesus. He had a good knowledge of the law. He was morally fit. No major stains or blemishes on this guy's resume. One thing stood between him and the Lord. Jesus loved him. And in that love, he told him, here's what you need to drop. Here's what needs to be removed. And Jesus said removing that roadblock would have opened a treasure trove of blessings in the life to come. But he couldn't do it. Jesus tried to tear down the wall and give the young man what he wanted, but the young man didn't want it bad enough. As the saying goes, he wanted his cake and he wanted to eat it too. He wanted to serve both God and money. And so God's love in my life and God's love in your life may come not in blessing, the sense like adding to us wealth, adding to us wisdom. Maybe it comes in taking things away. We're told in Matthew 10, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it. And he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. That's the paradox of the kingdom. The kingdom isn't found in riches. The kingdom isn't found in wealth. The kingdom isn't found in wisdom. The kingdom is found in losing your life for Christ. Those things that were most important have to be submitted to God's control or given up. And it's only then that we can serve God as He intends. Love sometimes requires subtraction. In the story, I see it only takes one thing. Look with me in Luke 9. I think we're done in Mark. Luke chapter 9. I think a lot of people came to Jesus, or come to Jesus rather, like this young man. Good candidates for discipleship. Love for God. A desire to serve God. Good knowledge of God's Word. Morally sound. A desire, as this young man, to inherit eternal life. And if there were a checklist of 100 things that a person needed to be a disciple, then this young man and many of us would be able to check 99 of them off. Luke 9, starting in verse 57, as they were going along the road, someone said to Jesus, "I'll follow you wherever you go." Jesus said, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And another said, he said, "Follow me." And he said, "Lord, permit me to first go and bury my father." And he said, "Allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God." Another also said, "Lord, I'll follow you, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home." And Jesus said, "No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." There was one thing that was needed above all others. One thing that caused the other 99 to be sufficient. The one thing that was lacking in this young man's life was 100% commitment. In just about any area of life, 99% is good enough. 99% on a test at school would be great. I wouldn't know. A marriage that was perfect 99% of the time would be great. Kids that obey 99% of the time would be great. I would settle for 80%. Church attendance that was 99%. I wish I knew the secret. So forth and so on. But when it comes to following Jesus, brother, 99% is not enough. You know the words of Jesus when he asked what is the greatest command? "You shall love the Lord your God with 99% of your heart, with 99% of your soul, and with 99% of your mind." This is the greatest, foremost commandment. Simply not true. All to Jesus. I surrender. Love and obedience simply are not enough. Total commitment is what our Lord looks for. Challenge you. Pray Psalm 139, 23 and 24. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there is any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." You want to find out if there's something lacking in your life, like this young man? Do you feel a void? Do you feel a hole? Do you know that there's something standing in the way? You want to know what it is? Go somewhere private. Open your heart to God. Pray Psalm 139. Ask Him to search you. Ask Him to test your heart. Ask Him to reveal what it is that might stand between you and total commitment. Is it your love for your job? The status? The money? The respect? Nothing wrong with having a good job, but it's got to be kept in its place. Does your job keep you from serving the way you should? Does your job keep you from worshiping the way you should? Does your job keep you from being the parent that God expects you to be? Does your job keep you from being the spouse that God expects you to be? Is it your love for entertainment? The amount of time that you give to it? The content that you're letting into your mind? The control that it has over you? Is it love for your family? Nothing wrong with loving your family. We're commanded. Love your neighbors yourself. That's the second greatest command. Your family ranks right there high on that list. Nothing wrong with loving your family. But its place in your life can't be above God. When forced to choose between your children and God, do you choose God? When forced to choose between your spouse and God, do you choose God? I've lost times. Count of the times that I've seen this happen or heard of this happening. Someone hears the good news, And they ask the question, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Believe on Jesus. Repent of your sins. Make that good confession of Jesus as Lord and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sin. That person does. Come to find out they're in an unscriptural marriage. Either they, their spouse, have been unlawfully divorced. And for them to serve God, they must get out of that marriage. And what happens 99.9999% of the time? They choose the marriage. Like the young man, they leave sorrowful because they know that they have chosen poorly. Actually, that's not what they do. They go to a church that tells them what you're doing is okay. We'll allow you to do that. That's what they do, but that's another story. But would you ask God to search your heart? Would you ask God to try you and to reveal what might be standing in the way? And I promise, if you want to know, He will let you know through His Word, through honest introspection, by asking a friend, a spouse, someone who knows you. He will reveal where you are spiritually deficient, if you want to know. Because He doesn't want anything standing between you and Him. But the story doesn't end there. It's not this that you've got to give up what stands in the way. You have then got to simply follow Jesus. You've got to go where He leads. Jesus could ask this young man to give up everything because Jesus Himself had given up everything. King of heaven, enthroned in glory, worshipped by angels, creator and owner of everything in the world. And He gave it up. And He could rightfully look at that young man and say, I have given it all up for you. Now I want you to give it all up for me. It's not an easy road. And I think when we read the story of the rich young ruler, we see that. It's a road that requires sacrifice. It's a road that requires submission. It's a road that requires obedience. It's a road that requires 100% commitment. Does this story unsettle you? It does me. And I think sometimes we fear this because we have not fully surrendered ourselves to God. We read the story and we make ourselves feel better by saying, well, Jesus didn't tell that to everybody He came across. Jesus told that to that young man. He wouldn't have said that to me. Would He not? I've heard it said, if you're fearful that Jesus would have said that to you, go and sell all that you have, give it to the poor, and come follow me, then He probably would have. If you were scared of hearing those words from Jesus, there's a reason for that. And you probably would have heard those words were He to stand and make that, or you to go ask Him that question. What do I do to inherit eternal life? And so, this morning, our title, what is your one thing? Is it your spouse? Is it your kids? Is it your stuff? Is it your money? Is it your entertainment? Is it your pleasure? Is it your education? Is it some sort of secret sin that you're holding on to? Listen, we all have something. There's something in my life, there's something in your life that challenges our allegiance to Jesus. Do you know what your one thing is? If you don't, ask God to reveal it to you, and He will. But if you do, let me ask you this. Have you surrendered control of it to Jesus? It's not wrong to have something challenge the place in our heart that only belongs to the Lord. That's the nature of the flesh. That's the nature of this world. Temptation is not a sin. However, it becomes very wrong when we allow whatever our one thing is to take the place that God must have in our heart. So this morning, do you need to remove something that's gotten out of place in your life and give the throne of your heart back to God? Jesus asked you to give up nothing He Himself didn't first give up. Or do you need to, this morning, make Him your one thing? You can come in obedience to the gospel, come in faith, confess Him as your Lord, be baptized in water. You can make Him that one thing that reigns supreme in your life. If we can help you, would you come forward to the front right now as we stand and sing the song of invitation?